Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
It is a pleasure to be with you all this morning. As Pastor Lane said, my name is Tony Tompkins. I'm blessed to serve as our student pastor. It is an absolute blessing to be here. And yes, very much to what Lane said, Lauren is absolutely my better half, no question about it. Well, I am so blessed to be with you all this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in Mark 4, 35 to 41. That's going to be the text that we're looking at this morning. Now, if you've grown up in the church, if you spent a fair amount of time in the church, this is a text you're probably familiar with. It's one that you may have heard before. You may have heard sermons on it before. It's a passage that if you've grown up in the church, you're familiar with hearing about Jesus calming the storm. And as we look at this text today, there are a number of beautiful truths, of key realities that you and I learn from this text. I've titled this message, Who Then Is This? It's a question that's on the mind of it's on the mind and in the mouths of the disciples at the end of this narrative. And it's a question I believe we should ask as we look at this text as well. As we think about storms, they're a part of life for every one of us. I've heard it said before that at every point in your life, you are either going into a storm, in the middle of a storm, or coming out of a storm. We all face these storm, difficult, turbulent times in life. We all face these. It's a part of everyday living. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, or whether you're new to the faith, or whether you're unsure about the Christian faith, we all face storms in our lives. Even in a more literal sense, here in Missouri, we're used to dealing with tornadoes. Where I'm from in South Florida, I'm used to us getting ready to deal with hurricanes. What remains is this: storms are a very familiar part of life, both in the literal and in the more metaphorical and the more ebb and flow of daily life. So as we have that in mind, let us look to the text in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is what Mark records. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this? That is the question we should ask as well. You see, our key idea in this text today is that this is Jesus, the one who stills our storms and saves our souls. This is Jesus who stills our storms, saves our souls. This is the key idea of the text. That's our overarching theme for this verse today. It provides for us three realities as to why we should trust Jesus in life's storms. As I said, we all face storms. So here are three realities as to why we trust Jesus in the midst of life's storms. The first is this, that Jesus stills the storms of our lives. We know that Jesus can deliver me from the storms, the turbulent times, the difficult times in life. We know that Jesus is the one who can command the storms to be still. In the midst of the turbulence, in the midst of the danger, in the midst of the confusion or the pain or whatever else we're going through, we know it's ultimately the Lord himself who can still those storms, who can bring peace in the midst of the storms, who can bring deliverance to you and me. We know ultimately he is the one who has this power. We go to Jesus in hopes that he will deliver us because he's the only one who can deliver us. Jesus is with us and present during these storms in our lives. See, his presence never fades even when life is difficult. It's often easy for us when life is going well, when we get the promotion, when we buy the new house, when everything is smooth sailing at home. It's easy for us to say, hey, the Lord has blessed me. And that may be very true. But are you just as quick to acknowledge, hey, the Lord is still present with me. The Lord is still walking with me when life is difficult, when life is painful, when life doesn't make sense, when you got more questions than answers, when you don't know what you're doing next, when you don't know how the bills are getting paid, are you still acknowledging, yes, Christ still walks with me. He's still present with me in the midst of the storm. I may not have the answer, but I know that he is present with me, and I know that he is the one who can still this storm. Are we still quick to acknowledge that when life doesn't make sense? Do we acknowledge how near he is, even when life is painful? Do we still look to him? I think it should be noted as well, and I think it's a fascinating detail, that the disciples faced this storm because of their obedience. See, how quick would we think, well, if we're facing a storm, and we're often tempted to this mindset, I'm facing a storm because, well, it must have been some sin I did. Maybe there's something I didn't confess. I must have made some foolish decision. And there are times in life where you may face a storm because of sin or because of foolishness. That may happen. But there are also times in life where you and I face storms for the opposite reason, because we were obedient, because we did pursue the Lord, because we did walk in holiness and obedience. Why are the disciples here in the first place? Well, it's Jesus who said to them, let's get in the boats and let's go to the other side. It's Jesus who said, let's get in the boat, let's do this anyway. Jesus knew the storm was coming, and he told them, let's get in the boat, let's cross to the other side anyway, knowing that this would happen. The disciples listened to Jesus, and that's why they're here in the first place. Consider that for a moment. There are times in our Christian walk where we face storms. We face trials, difficulties, temptations because of our obedience, not in spite of it. There are times where we're tempted to want to just always attribute every problem in our lives to sin. And while there are times that we face problems because we were foolish, because we were sinful, in this case, we're seeing an example of facing storms, facing difficulties, facing turbulent times because of obedience. Now see, obedience to the Lord never promises you and me an easy life. At no point did Christ promise us that we would have no problems in the world. In fact, if anything, Jesus promised you and I the opposite, that you and I will have trouble in the world. We will have affliction. We will have trials. We will have difficult times. We will face storms. But Jesus told us to take heart because he has overcome the world. Even though we will walk through difficult times, even though we will walk through dark days, even though we will walk through storms, we can know that he walks with us and he holds the power to silence the storm. That is what we are promised. We're not promised that holiness will be easy. We are not promised following Jesus will be easy. We are promised it will be worth it. We are promised that he will be with us. Part of walking with Jesus is facing storms. And we face those knowing he walks with us. There are times in life where we have an easy road and a right road. See, the easy road here would have said, I'm not even going to risk getting in the boat in the first place. See, the Sea of Galilee was known for being able to whip up into intense storms in a rather short amount of time. And so this sea had a reputation for quickly becoming chaotic. See, the easy road would have said, I'm not even gonna risk it, I'm not even getting in the boat in the first place. But here's the thing, the easy road here would not have been with the presence of our Lord. The right road said, I'm going to trust him anyway. He told me to get in the boat, I'm getting in the boat. He told me to go to the other side, I'm going to the other side. And I listened to him, and as a result, I'm in the middle of the storm, but you know what? I'm gonna go to him anyway in the midst of the storm because I know he is the one who brought me here in the first place, and I know that he is still with me in the storm. He has not abandoned me. He didn't bring me this far to abandon me. This is not the end of the story. See, the right road says, I will go where Christ has called me. I will trust him even in the difficult times. I will trust him and I will praise him even in the middle of the storm. See, it is Jesus who we run to solve our problems. It is good that the disciples recognize this. As the storm carries on, they go to Jesus and say, hey, don't you realize what's happening? Now they wake him up as he's asleep. He is out cold at the moment that they find him. And yet they know we have to go to him. A storm has come. We are in danger. Hey, let's go get Jesus. Let's see what he has to say. And I can't help but think that I can't help but notice that, see, Jesus taking a nap here reminds us, it's a simple detail that reminds us of the true humanity of Jesus. See, Jesus had been teaching for a long day. He'd been teaching quite a bit. It's no surprise that he was exhausted and he was ready for a nap. Jesus, like you and me, worked hard. Jesus got tired. Jesus needed to sleep. I also like to reference this because, hey, the next time somebody tells you that naps are bad for you, just remind them you're being like Jesus. But in this moment, you see, that's a moment that even speaks to the humanity of Jesus. It's a subtle moment, but Mark is still affirming to you and me, Jesus was truly man. What I also love to see about this passage is, in Christ calming the storm, we see that a number of Christ's miracles serve to heal and drive out what was not part of the original creation. So when you think about the world before Adam and Eve sinned, no sin, no death, no danger, no storms that were going to threaten our lives. Prior to the fall, that is the world that Adam and Eve lived in. And it's so common for us to think about sin and to think about danger and threats. It's so common for you and I to think of these things as that's common to the world. And here's Jesus with something supernaturally intervening. And yet the reality is this is his world and it is sin. It is danger. It is death. That is what has invaded this world. Here Jesus is driving out things that were not part of the original creation. This is Jesus healing and driving out what was not part of creation prior to sin. He's driving out and giving us a glimpse that he heals. He brings back to what creation is always meant to be. There's a moment he's driving out the forces that threaten, reminding us that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no storm that threaten you and me. There will be no worry of death. There will be no pain, no danger, no fear. Jesus drives these things out. These were not part of creation. They will not be here forever. Jesus is the one who drives these out. Now we are promised in the end that in Christ we have a free pardon of our sins, that we have full forgiveness. And we are promised that one day if we are in him, we will reign with him in glory. We are promised grace along the way, but here's the thing. Jesus never promised we would have no affliction. He never promised an easy life for you and me. He never promised to keep us out of the storm. He walks with us through the storm. He stays by our side through the storm, and he has the power to still the storm. The second beautiful reality of this text is that Jesus calls you and me to be still. Now, these are the words that Jesus says to the storm, peace, be still. Here's why I think that detail is so important. Matthew, Luke, and John, as Gospels, spend a lot more time showing a Jesus teaching. They have a lot more quotes of Jesus. Mark is much more a gospel of action. Mark is moving fast, fast, fast. He's got to get to the cross, but he wants you to understand why the cross is important. And so Mark gives you action upon action upon action. He has comparatively, Mark is the shortest gospel, but Mark also has the fewest words of Jesus. And so I think whatever words Mark does include about Jesus, I think are incredibly important. Here, Jesus' words, peace be still. While this is what Jesus speaks to the storm, this is a truth that is spoken over your life and mine. How do we know this to be true? Well, in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So this is certainly true, a good theological statement that we affirm that in the presence of Christ, by the words of Christ, we can have peace. We can be still because of what he says, because of what he is. Truly in him, we can find the peace to be still. We serve a God who grants peace in a true and lasting way. A peace that lasts in the midst of difficult and confusing times. A peace that transcends our circumstances. See, if your peace is simply based on your circumstances, it will not last. because your circumstances will change. You're going to have good days. You're going to have good weeks, maybe even good years. You are going to have bad weeks, bad months, bad years. That is how life goes. It's common to us all. And yet the reality is our peace can't be built on this. Our peace can't be built on, well, my job is going well, so therefore I can have peace right now. Our peace cannot be built on, well, things are going well with my kids at home, so therefore I have peace right now. Our peace cannot be built on, well, hey, my investments are all doing well, therefore I can now have peace. Because we can lose any one of those in a moment, and the reality is our peace must be found in Christ. Only He can grant us a true and lasting peace that is greater than our circumstances, greater than the moments we face, greater than the storms we walk through. And in the presence of Christ, there is peace. It's one of the great blessings of our faith. We can have a peace when He is present with us, a peace that transcends all understanding that may not make sense to the world. The author of Hebrews went as far as to call our God the God of peace, in hopes that God will equip His saints with all that we need to do His will. The God of peace who equips us to do His will. Peace is a part of that. He calls us to have peace in Him. He's the God of peace who equips us to be who He's called us to be. What a beautiful truth. And surely we can only find this peace when we run to Christ the way the disciples did. We will not find it by trusting in our own efforts. No matter how good of a routine you and I set up, no matter how hard I'm working, I may have the perfect routine in my mind. And man, 7 days a week, I know exactly what I'm doing every minute of every day. And guess what? That routine is not good enough to guarantee me lasting peace. My hard work can't guarantee me lasting peace. My money can't guarantee me lasting peace. No status, no relationship, no job apart from Christ. We can't find it anywhere else. We cannot put our hope in any other power in this world, any other pleasure of this world, any other joy in this world. Our hope must only come from Christ. Our peace is only found in Him, in His words, His presence. William Lane, in commenting on this passage, said this, that the presence of Jesus constitutes an affirmation of life and the defeat of death. Confronted with the word of His power, the man of faith finds himself in the presence of the Lord of life. He is the personal living God who intervenes in the experiences of men with a revelation of His power and His will. He is the God who acts, not simply an abstract thought. Our God is not just a philosophical idea. He's not just a good idea. He's not just wisdom, but our God is a living God who acts, who intervenes, who is near to you and me, who sees our lives, sees everything that we're going through. He is a God who acts, a God who is real and living, involved in His creation, involved in our lives. Our God is a living and active God. What a beautiful hope this gives us. What a peace we find. Our God is a God who speaks, and He speaks that we may be still in His presence. What a beautiful truth this is. And this leads us to our third key reality of this text. And in many ways, I believe that this third reality of the text, I believe that this is the most important of the three. Jesus stills our storms and He stills our hearts because of who He is. The question of Jesus' identity is central to this passage. This is the question you and I should ask as well. Who then is this man that even the wind and the waves obey Him? Who is this man? You and I are meant to see this is God in the flesh. More than a teacher, more than just another great prophet, more than even any other miracle worker of the Old Testament. This man is so much more. We are supposed to ask, who is this? What is this man's identity? See, the disciples have been walking with Jesus for a time now. By Mark chapter 4, we've already seen a number of instances where Jesus has performed miracles. He's performed teachings. He has performed exorcisms even. So the disciples have walked with Him, and they've started to see who He is. And yet here is a moment where they are taken aback. in fear, in terror even. These guys, they've gotten to know Jesus quite well over, at the very least, it's a few months, maybe even a year at this point. But they are in fear. Who is this? Who's this guy? Who are we actually following here? We were following this guy as he cast out demons and he healed the sick and he preached and he called himself Lord of the Sabbath. We've seen all this already, and yet we just watched this man tell the violent wind and the waves to be still, and in a moment, they are. Who is this man truly? Only one with authority over creation could do this. Only one with the power and the authority could do this and make it happen. See, when John opened up his gospel, in John chapter 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were created. See, when John opened up his gospel, he immediately connected the Son, the Logos, to the act of creation. John intimately connects that the Son was involved in creation. So what we can affirm here is creation is responding to the voice and the authority of its creator. When the storm is silent, it's recognizing the voice of its creator. When the storm is silent here, the storm is recognizing this is the creator. This is the one with the authority. Jesus at this point in Mark already showed he had the authority to forgive sins, to heal the sick. Jesus declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. Mark observed an authority in Jesus' teaching and an authority over demons. And yet here, the authority is expanded to show an authority over creation itself. In many ways, the calming of the storm also resembles the exorcisms that Jesus performs in Mark. You have a demonic expression of violence, followed by a command to be silent, and then a resulting calm. Expression of violence, command to be silent, resulting calm. Jesus binds the strong man and reclaims from his power the physical creation. This is Jesus reclaiming his creation, reasserting, proving he is the Lord over creation, the Lord over the storm. That storm has no authority that Jesus does not allow in the first place. He is reminding and all the more proving he is the one with authority over the world itself. Now, I imagine when the disciples ran to Jesus for help, my guess is they probably ran to him saying, hey, Jesus, hey, grab a bucket, help us scoop water out, or help us figure out what's the quickest way back to land. My guess is that's probably the help they were looking for. And yet Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind, rebukes the waves, tells them to be quiet, and the disciples are freaked out by this. This is clearly not what they were expecting. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him be a powerful teacher. They didn't have this on their radar. This absolutely blows their minds. They are not just shocked, but they're terrified. We see three greats that Mark records in this passage, that there's a great storm, result that Jesus calmed it to a great calm, and then the disciples had a great fear. Why? This freaks them out because they begin to realize, who is this man? He's something very different from what we expected. He is something so much greater than what we expected. And the reality is, in this moment, the disciples are beginning to get a grasp, a glimpse of the holiness of our Lord. And the reality is, that is terrifying because he is holy and we are not. And when we grasp that, when we understand that our Lord is holy and that you and I, on our own, we are not holy, that's a terrifying thought. And if the story ends there, it remains terrifying. See, holiness means set apart for God, belonging to God alone, using your life for the Father's will, not our own. Holiness is also a sense of otherworldliness. Something or someone so uniquely greater than the world that you and I experience on a daily basis, we recognize this could only be one who's coming directly from heaven. He's not just like you and me. He is holy. He is so much greater than you and me. He's something so different entirely. And there is a sense in which that is terrifying. I remember reading Sigmund Freud, a prominent psychologist and one of the more prominent atheists, is known for having said that he believed religion is a crutch to deal with what is frightening. See, in the mind of a Sigmund Freud, having to turn to God was the equivalent of needing extra help in managing the difficult parts of life. I happen to believe there's one huge flaw in what Freud thought. Christianity presents a God who's far more terrifying than the storm. Why in the world would the disciples create a God more terrifying than the storm they wanted to be saved from? Why would they invent a God like that? unless they truly believed him to be real? Why would they profess this God unless they believed him to be true? Unless they believed, I have no other choice but to confess that's the one true God. That's who God is. That's the God I worship. They would have no reason to confess that. No reason, there'd be no reason to invent a God more terrifying than what you want to be delivered from. That wouldn't make any sense. Why would they invent a God who is more terrifying than the storm? This is a holy power that Jesus displayed, unique from any other man on the face of the earth, and unique because it points to a unique identity in Jesus. It points to the fact that he is not like every other person. He's not just another rabbi. He's not just another teacher. He is greater. So who exactly is this man? I think the Old Testament gives us echoes that help clarify all the more who this man is. You see in Psalm 107, 28 and 29, the psalmist writes, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Now the psalmist writing this is referring to Yahweh. He's referring to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. That's who the psalmist is referring to. The psalmist said, it is Yahweh who makes the storm be still. In Exodus, when we read of the crossing of the Red Sea, as the Lord led the nation of Israel out of Egypt into freedom, when delivering Israel, God miraculously moved the waters to allow for the deliverance of his people. He spared his people by restraining the waters of the Red Sea. Here again, the miraculous power of our God intervened to save and redeem his people, to spare his people. What Mark is getting at is that this is Yahweh incarnate. God has taken on flesh and is dwelling among us, and he has come to redeem us. This is God in the flesh. This is not just anybody else. This isn't just any other prophet sent by God. This is God incarnate. This is him in the flesh. Furthermore, in the ancient world, it was a common superstition that storms at sea were connected with an idea of divine judgment and eternal divine wrath. And so many in their day, it was not uncommon that in their day people would see a storm at sea as either God or the gods were angry at you and their wrath is poured out on you and that you might be sent to a hell or an underworld or something to that nature. That was a common superstition in their day. And so it's entirely possible, maybe even likely, that the disciples have that worry as well. Hey, Jesus, don't you understand? The wrath of God is upon us right now. Help! And yet Jesus stands up and he delivers from the wrath of God. He saves us from that wrath. He is the only one who can deliver you and me from that coming wrath. He is the one who saves us from hell. He alone can do this. Only he could spare us from this. So who then is this man? This is the one and only Savior of mankind, God in the flesh, dwelling in our midst, come to redeem your life and mine. That's who this man is. God in the flesh come to be our Savior. That's who this Jesus is. And when you see Christ for who he is in this passage, you get along with it these beautiful truths. Yes, Jesus stills the storms of my life. Absolutely, yes. Because he is God incarnate, come to save us. Yes, he calls us to be still in his presence, and in him we have the peace to be still. Absolutely, because of who he is, because he's God incarnate. Yes, he is the God of peace. Yes, that we know that we can have that peace because of who he is. His identity is the most crucial point of this passage. More than just one who would deliver you and I from affliction and difficult times in life, more than someone who would give you and me peace when life is difficult, you and I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. You and I have a need for a Savior. We don't just need a good example. We don't just need another teacher. We don't just need another philosopher. We don't just need another political leader. We need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the one we can trust in for salvation. He is the only one we can put our hope, our faith, and our trust in. to deliver us from the storms of life and the storm of wrath that is to come. He alone is the one we can put our hope and our trust in. And the beautiful truth is this, that today, Jesus is still worthy of our trust because he is still God. That's never changed. He is still God. He's still Lord over creation, still Lord over the storm. He is still worthy of our trust today. This is Jesus, the one who stills our storms and saves our souls. I'll close with this story. Have you ever had a conversation with someone in which you ask them a question and their response shows you, man, you didn't hear a word of what I just said? You ask them about their plans for the upcoming weekend, or you ask them about what they're intending to do next week. Their response is, oh, yes, work this week went well. Okay, well, that's good to know, but that wasn't the question I asked you. Admittedly, there have been a few conversations with my wife and I in which one of us, and I'm not going to name names, may have wandered off into thinking about fantasy football in the middle of a conversation. Not naming names. A question is then posed by the one to the one whose attention has slipped to fantasy football. A brief pause followed by, I love you, honey. I love you too, but what do you think about what I just asked you? Yes, your question, one of the best questions, thought-provoking question, truly a great question. You weren't listening to a word I said. I wasn't listening to a word you said. The question was about whether or not 6 p.m. on Friday night works for us to get dinner with that other couple. See, the response of I love you is true. It's good. It should be a part of our relationship, should be a part of our marriage. It should be something we confess on a routine basis, absolutely. But it wasn't the question that was asked. It wasn't the topic of conversation. Have you heard what the Lord has said in this passage? Have you heard what the Lord has spoken to you and me in this passage? See, when we confess Jesus for who he is, that he is God incarnate, come to redeem us, when we confess him for who he is, we get these beautiful truths along with it, that he stills our storms of our lives and that he grants us peace. When I listen to my wife and respond accordingly to the questions she asks me, I communicate along with it that I love her because I value the words that she's saying to me. When we acknowledge the truth of this passage, the identity of Christ properly, we get so many beautiful truths along with it. It communicates so much to our lives along with it. Are you listening to what the Lord is saying? That you might believe him, that you might trust in him, that he might be the one you place your hope and your faith in. Let us pray.